Take our Bibles in hand again this morning, and the text that comes before us is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Coming up to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, beginning of verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, referring to the previous verses and the appearance of the Lord to the disciples on the Sunday of resurrection. Sunday evening of the resurrection day. Thomas was not with them. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your fingers and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you're like me, when you read the Gospels, you're always a little bit surprised. Always a little bit surprised that the disciples were surprised that Jesus rose from the dead. Haven't you ever had that sensation? I'm always a little surprised that they were surprised. You see, we know that the disciples believed in resurrection from the dead. They believed that because the Old Testament taught it. The Old Testament didn't speak about life after death a lot, too frequently, but when it did, it spoke very clearly. Immortality, for example, the fact that a man or a woman's spirit lives on after the body dies. Immortality is found very early in Scripture, in Genesis 5, for example. In an extended list of very long lives and sin-caused deaths in Genesis 5, in that list, in Genesis 5:24, it says that Enoch, the sixth generation from Adam, Enoch didn't die. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch's direct transfer to heaven doesn't prove resurrection, of course, but it does prove that from the very beginning, life beyond this life was a biblical doctrine. And the disciples, as Old Testament believers, would have known and believed that doctrine, immortality. God took Enoch, and Enoch went on living somewhere else. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a very similar way in 2 Kings chapter 2, and that event similarly would prove that the Old Testament taught the immortality of the soul. You say, okay, well, what about resurrection specifically? Immortality? Yeah. Resurrection? What about it? Would the disciples have understood that? Would they have believed that? And the answer is yes. Turn for a moment to Isaiah. I want to show you two texts, one in Isaiah, one in Daniel 12. But let's start in Isaiah chapter 26. Just to show you what the disciples would have generally have had in their mind as they come up to the Passion Week and the resurrection of Christ, what they believed about the doctrine of resurrection. It was taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did teach physical resurrection, that there would be a reuniting of a person's immortal soul with his or her restored physical body. Isaiah 26, verse 19, says it as clearly as it can be said. Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." John Oswalt says in his commentary on Isaiah, "This verse represents the highest conception of resurrection in the Old Testament." I mean, there it is. You can't get any clearer than that. If you jump back a chapter in Isaiah celebrates in chapter 25 The joy of resurrection and divine restoration. Isaiah 25, verse 7. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. And you say, well, what is that about? Even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And Yahweh God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's what the disciples, as Old Testament believers, would have believed. They understood physical resurrection. Now, just to back that up a little bit, flip through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and find the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 gives us another text where resurrection is very clearly taught in the Old Testament. And these are texts that would have been perfectly familiar to Jesus' followers. Prominent Old Testament texts on the subject. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now at that time, Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael somehow associated with the people of Israel and protecting them. Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It's going to be really bad. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That's basically the theme of Daniel. No matter how bad it gets, God can rescue his people. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the rest, the others, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. They're in the dust of the ground. God wakes them up. Resurrection. And so the Old Testament clearly taught both the immortality of the human spirit and the fact that one day that spirit would be reunited by God with a resurrected body, either for blessing for believers or for cursing for those who are not believers. And so, in short, as Old Testament believers familiar with the scriptures, the disciples were convinced of the reality of physical resurrection. They were convinced of that. And Jesus, in fact, confirmed it for them in his teaching. For example, we've seen in John's Gospel already. Jesus said in John 5, verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus added, all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and will come forth. Martha, in chapter 11, reflected both the Old Testament teaching and Jesus' own teaching about resurrection when she said to Jesus, in regard to her brother Lazarus, she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. See, all of Jesus' followers believed in a resurrection on the final day. What surprised them was Jesus' resurrection on the third day. That's what got them. They were expecting a resurrection on the final day. The third day was the one that tripped them up. Now, there's very real sense in which it should not have been a surprise to them at all. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew as I speak. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had clearly predicted not only his death, his abuse and death at the hand of the religious leaders. He had predicted not only that, but he had predicted his resurrection as well. Early in his ministry, Jesus did that cryptically, in symbolic, kind of parabolic sort of terms. For example, in John 2, on his first official visit to the temple, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. I think we can forgive the disciples for not picking up on that one. I think we can understand that they didn't pick up on that parabolic reference to his death. Death, 3 days in the tomb, and then resurrection. Only on the basis of later reflection could the Apostle John say he was speaking about the temple of his body. Perhaps equally difficult to penetrate was Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 12, When the Pharisees asked for a sign miracle, Jesus replied to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jesus continued and said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And again, perhaps the disciples can be pardoned for not quite grasping the significance of the comparison with Jonah and that it would be 3 days in the grave. We can see how they could have missed that. However, that was early in Jesus' ministry. As he moves into the second and especially the third year of his public ministry, and as the opposition of the religious leaders increases and intensifies and expands, Jesus became more and more clear about what he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and that he would not only be crucified, but he would rise again. Matthew 16, verse 21 and following. Peter has just had his God-enlightened moment. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Sorry, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This time they got it. How do we know that? Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid it, Lord." Jesus' words were clear enough here that Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, you're failing to live up to our dreams and aspirations for what we want Messiah to be." He has obviously heard only the die part and not the resurrection part. They never seem to get over that hump, right? And so he tries to rebuke Jesus for it. But the teaching about his death is clear. They just seem to skip, like an old LP record skips a scratch, right? They skip the teaching about resurrection. In fact, in the next chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 17, following the unveiling of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus again tells his disciples that he will die and rise again on the third day. Matthew 17, verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" In that somewhat odd concluding statement, "And they were deeply grieved." He's going to rise from the dead? Oh, that's terrible. It's horrible. We hope it never happens. Obviously, they didn't get to that part of the teaching, did they? They got mired down in the, "He is going to be killed," and never quite arrive at the resurrection part. It's not that Jesus didn't teach it. He did. But they just don't see it. They just don't hear it. Now, just before the final trek to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and the Passion Week, Jesus warned his disciples again, telling them exactly what was going to happen. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them," so this is private instruction just for them. The masses, the crowds are all around them, pressing in on them. And Jesus pulls them aside somewhere and says, "I want to tell you something specific." Verse 18, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." That's, again, where they stop listening. "They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day, he will be raised up." In fact, not only these statements, building up through the final year of his ministry, not only there, but in the very last night, in the very night of his arrest, as they are walking from the upper room across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed and arrested, at that very time, Jesus tells them yet again what will happen. Chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 30. "They have finished the Passover meal. The institution of the Lord's Supper has taken place." Verse 30 says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter, of course, is worried only about the "you will fall away" statement. Again, they just seem to skip over the teaching about resurrection. It is not only this statement here, but all the other statements that we have read, that allowed the angel, the tomb, to say to the women, "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." It wasn't that Jesus mumbled this to them at some point and they just didn't really hear him. He had taught it repeatedly that he would rise from the dead. Now, with all that instruction spread over at least a year's time and perhaps a bit more, repeated even the very night of his arrest, you wonder how the disciples could have missed it. How do they not get it? But can I suggest, rather than poke fun at them for their dullness, perhaps we should acknowledge that any understanding of God and His words and His works requires divine grace, requires divine intervention, requires the opening of our ears, the opening of our eyes, the enlightening of the mind. If we see better than the disciples did, it's only because God has given us a bit more grace. Not because we are smarter, not because we are more attentive, not because our hearts are more open to what He says. No. Without gracious intervention, we would indeed be no better than they. Humility requires us to admit it, doesn't it? Whether it is we or the disciples, any understanding of God's words, any understanding of God's works is an undeserved, unmerited gift from a very gracious God. God, for His purposes, chose not to open these men's dull ears or their blind eyes until after the resurrection. And, of course, what we're studying in the Gospel of John, turn there now to John 20, is part of the opening of the eyes. They believed in resurrection on a final day. No doubt of that. Old Testament taught it. Jesus had taught it. They believed in that. Martha tells us that in John 11. What they had not quite grasped was resurrection on the third day. Now, as we saw last time, as we looked at verses 19 through 23 of this chapter, John 20, as we saw last time, Jesus did open their eyes, and He opened their ears, and He opened all of their senses to understand that He indeed had risen from the dead. On Resurrection Sunday, He appeared five different times to different people, groups of people. He appeared first, we saw, to the women near the tomb in Matthew chapter 28. Then He appeared to Mary Magdalene, as the first 18 verses of John 20 record, also near the tomb early in the morning. Later that day, it was a man named Cleopas and his unnamed friends who, at the breaking of the bread, as they sit there at Emmaus, they have traveled to that little village. Jesus has joined them. As Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes are open. He has been teaching them all the Old Testament says about the Messiah, that He must die and rise again. And then, boom, they get it. Jesus opens His eyes and then He disappears. He disappears because He had a divine appointment for resurrection appearance number 4, and that was with Peter. Peter, we are told in Luke 24, got a personal, private appearance to encourage him on that Sunday afternoon. And then the fifth and final appearance on the Sunday evening of Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to a group of disciples in the upper room. Cleopas and friend rushed back. They found the disciples gathered. Peter was there, and they all agree that Jesus has been appearing, and then suddenly, there He is. John 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And He said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, we studied that last time. One of the most significant things about this appearance of Jesus in verses 19 through 23 is divulged to us by John in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not with them. And that, of course, sets up verses 24 through 29 in this next appearance, the sixth in order of Jesus' appearance to the disciples. Thomas, we know, Thomas was one of the 12, or now 11, without Judas. Thomas is in all of the disciple lists in the Gospels and Acts, and he's always listed in the middle tier. The disciples were divided into groups of four. James, John, Peter, Andrew were always in the first group. Thomas was always in the middle group, along with Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew. Both of his names, Thomas and Didymus, meant twin. Thomas was the Hebrew or the Aramaic version, and Didymus the Greek. Thomas, we know from John 11, had some courage, because in John 11, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to venture into enemy territory, risk the wrath of the religious leaders, and raise Lazarus from the dead just a month or two before the crucifixion. When he said that, Thomas is the one who exhorted the others, said, well, let us go. Let's go with him also so that we may die with him. He's ready, right? Strap on the armor. Here we go into battle. Here we are told that Thomas had not been present at Jesus' appearance to the group on the evening of Resurrection Day. And just again, to put it in its historical setting, remember the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is taking place during those days? That's one of the great events of the Jewish calendar year. Some of the commentators are really hard on Thomas. Oh, he wasn't there and it proves he was such a wicked, ungodly man. I think they're being a little rough on the guy. You know, family and friends from all over Palestine, indeed all over the Roman world, would have been gathered for this great feast. Any number of perfectly legitimate responsibilities might have kept Thomas away that night. So, the others have seen, Thomas has not seen. The others have seen the Lord, Thomas has not seen. And it will be this appearance to, yes, the other disciples, but Thomas as well specifically, that will provide the theological capstone for this gospel. Over in verse 28, Thomas, when he sees the Lord, says, my Lord and my God. It is no accident that John finishes his gospel with that outburst. Now, before I give away any more of the story, let's pick up in verse 24 with this sixth post-resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with what we'll call the disciples' reports. Thomas had not been there, according to verse 24. Verse 25, the disciples' report. So the other disciples are saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. You've got the women, you've got Cleopas and friend, you've got Peter, the 10, maybe some others as well are with them. They have all been confronted by and comforted by the Lord's appearance. The end of verse 25 tells us, however, that Thomas rejects their report. And so very quickly we move from the disciples' report to Thomas's rejection. Thomas's rejection. The other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The verb tense of we have seen the Lord suggests that they repeatedly and enthusiastically told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Imperfect. This is something they're doing repeatedly. They are so excited. Thomas's rejection is adamant. No, never will I believe. He says it just like he would in Afrikaans, right? He doubles up the negative. No, never will I believe. In America, one of the states near the middle of the country is called Missouri. People from Missouri call it Missouri, but it's Missouri. That's how it's spelled. Apparently, it is a state populated entirely by skeptics because it has always been known. In fact, they have it on their license plates. It's called the Show Me State. Show me the money, or whatever, right? You know? Skeptics. Thomas is a card-carrying citizen of the state of Missouri. Show me is his motto. They say, we have seen the Lord, and he says, show me. Show me. Now, it's important to understand that Thomas's position is not an absolute rejection. It is not an absolute rejection of the concept of resurrection, or even Jesus' resurrection. In fact, Thomas lists out for us here in verse 25 three tests that will readily convince him that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is quite willing to be convinced. He just wants some tests. Thomas wanted to see the scars in Jesus' hands. He wants to put his finger in the indentation left by the scar. And he also, thirdly, wants to put his fist into the indentation in Jesus' side. The soldiers had thrust a lance into Jesus' side, pierced his chest to confirm that he was dead. Thomas wants to put his fingers there, too. Those three tests, successfully completed, would convince him that Jesus had physically risen from the dead. Now, of course, because of his show-me-the-scars mindset, Thomas has always been known as Doubting Thomas, right? He's always been known as Doubting Thomas, and that phrase stays with us even today, doesn't it? Again, we might be a little bit hard on him. I think F.F. Bruce was right when he reminds us of this. He says he has come to be known as Doubting Thomas, but he was not really any more doubting than the others. Had he been with them on the evening of the first Easter day, his doubts would have been removed at the same time as theirs. And it's true. They've seen, therefore they believe. Thomas is saying, well, I wasn't there. What do you expect me to do? Now, we could certainly argue that he should have believed the report of his fellow disciples, and I think he should have. They are credible witnesses, and there's no doubt of that. However, in a matter so important, in a matter so central to faith and belief, Thomas says, I want to see with my own eyes. I want to see it. 8 days pass. 8 days pass from that resurrection evening appearance, according to verse 26. 8 days pass from Sunday to Sunday in the inclusive manner of Jewish reckoning. For the other 10 disciples, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is what would have been going on during those days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover in those days was a celebration of the rising from the dead of the bread of life. They are thrilled. They are excited. They are full of enthusiasm and joy. The dots are connecting. It's all coming together. Thomas broods. Thomas sits and broods. He is uncertain. He is reluctant. He is skeptical. He remains unconvinced. He is fixed and unyielding in his conviction, I will believe when I see. And so the disciples' report and Thomas's rejection then spills over, thirdly, into Jesus' repetition. Jesus' repetition. 1 week later, Jesus repeats his appearance to the disciples, only this time, of course, Thomas is present. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. I like the way John does it here. To make his point, the Apostle John intentionally repeats every one of the key aspects of the previous week's appearance. It is Sunday night. The disciples are, again, gathered in the upper room. The street door and the room door have both been firmly closed and securely locked, just like last week. And again, Jesus suddenly appears miraculously in their midst and says to them, peace be with you. It is a repetition of everything that happened the week before. Everything is exactly the same. Everything except the fact that Thomas is now numbered among those present. Throughout this gospel, we've seen that John has filed the human race in two different folders. The filing cabinet of the human race has two different drawers in it. And John is always putting you either in one drawer or the other. The human race is divided inexorably into those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like a rock in the middle of a stream. The waters hit the rock and then part and go around it, but in this case, they never come back together. Either you go in the belief stream or the unbelief stream. The human race is divided either into those who believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, or those who are flint-like in their unbelief. Thomas is here in an impossible position. Thomas is poised between those two categories. He is suspended between two stools. He can't stay there. He is suspended between belief and unbelief. He cannot stay in that position. Where will he land? Verse 27. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus knew all about Thomas's skepticism, didn't he? He's omniscient. He knew everything about the three tests that Thomas said, "Well, will they convince me if this happens?" He knew all about it. Isn't it true that the omniscient God often humbles us in just that way? We have this list of fears or questions or demands, and God just goes down one by one and ticks the boxes for us. And by the time he gets to the bottom of the list, we're suitably humiliated. Right? That's what Jesus does with Thomas here. He says, "See, test number one, here's my hands. Look, Thomas. There are the scars. Test number two, put your finger in the indentations. Here's my side, Thomas. Put your knuckles into the mark of the hole where the spear went in." God is very gracious. God is very gracious, but he is also overpowering. God is gracious, but he is so overpowering when he finally confronts the skeptic. When he finally confronts the skeptic and effectually calls him to repentance and faith, there is no resistance. You can lift all the tests in the world. You can raise up all the arguments in the world, all the skepticism, all the debates. And when God shows up to save you, he drives over the top of those things like a steamroller and just crushes them. That's what Jesus does with Thomas here. He does very graciously. But he just drives right over the top of Thomas's doubts. When God finally acts, my friends, it is irresistible, no matter how hardened the skeptic is. C.S. Lewis, who before his conversion was certainly a thoroughgoing skeptic, in his book about salvation, Surprised by Joy, in his book about that process that God took him through, the final chapter, the chapter on conversion, is entitled Checkmate. Checkmate. When God plays chess with you and he wants you saved, there comes a point where no matter where you turn, you're done. There is no block you can move to where you will get one more moment of unbelieving respite. When God truly intervenes, there's no more resisting. Here, Jesus gently, firmly confronts Thomas, and he says, "Checkmate." Now, Thomas's response, which is the next point in our outline, Jesus repeats what he had done the previous week for Thomas's benefit. By grace, he does this. Thomas's response is striking. It's powerful. It's profound. And it is used by John as the culminating theological statement of this gospel. There's another chapter yet to come, but really the theological culmination comes here. What John does in using this statement from Thomas really is quite typical of what he's done all through the gospel. It has been John's habit all the way through this gospel to use specific people and their God-directed, God-stimulated outbursts to communicate great truths about Jesus. You can think of some of the examples of how John has done this. John the Baptist, chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nathanael, the end of chapter 1, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's the message of John's gospel wrapped up. Nicodemus, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The woman at the well, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then her fellow Samaritan villagers, it is no longer because you, the woman, what you have said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The man born blind in John 9, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Martha, chapter 11, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Mary Magdalene, earlier in chapter 20, I have seen the Lord. And now in culmination, wrapping them all up in just a couple of words, Thomas, my Lord and my God. That's the Gospel of John. That's Christianity. My Lord and my God. Thomas's outburst comes last in this gospel, not just because it took place last chronologically. It comes last because it so perfectly sums up John's theme and John's purpose. It's the keystone of the arch, my friends. It's the pinnacle, the capstone of the pyramid. My Lord and my God. And perhaps we should note, just in passing, that Jesus readily accepted Thomas's declaration. In fact, he commends him for it and for believing it. Thomas calls him Lord. He calls him God. You are Messiah. You are God. You are my Savior, my Lord, my sovereign, everything. You are God. Jesus says, well done, star on the forehead, Thomas. See, through the years, many foolish and false detractors of the Bible and of Christianity have said that, well, Jesus of Nazareth never actually claimed to be God. He was just some kind of peasant teacher who went around teaching some sort of, you know, basic morality, be nice to other people, good Samaritan sort of thing, right? And that's really all Jesus was. It wasn't until decades later that the claim of deity was foisted on him, forced on him by well-meaning but deceived and maybe even deceptive followers. Jesus himself, of course, never claimed to be God. Many have said that sort of nonsense through the years. Of course, they can only say that by just not reading what the Gospels say. Let's call unbelief by its name, right? Thomas here declares the full deity of Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus fully accepts it. Full deity, fully accepted. Now, if such a description, such an ascription of deity to Jesus, if that defiled the Father's glory, if it stole from the Father's glory, see, throughout this gospel, Jesus has been preeminently concerned with the glory of the Father. And if to ascribe full deity to the Son in any way took away from the glory of the Father because, well, the Son wasn't quite fully God, Jesus would never have allowed Thomas to make this statement without correction or without rebuke. But the truth is, Jesus is divine Lord. He is God in human flesh. He is creator of all. He is ruler of all. He is the uncreated eternal Son. And so he accepts fully Thomas's words and commends them and the doctrinal position and the personal belief that they affirm. Jesus says, right on. Thomas's response in verse 28, Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. It's not the end of the story. Verse 29 records Jesus' response to Thomas' response. So Thomas responds, and now Jesus responds to it. It's interesting. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, some of our versions note the first line can be taken either as a statement or a question. There were no question marks, no punctuations in the original manuscripts. Greek didn't use them at that point. I prefer to take it as a question, but you can take it either way. However you take it, the first line cascades into the second, doesn't it? If you take it as a question, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Here's the point Jesus is now making, though. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Apparently, some had already believed in Jesus, even though they had not seen. Those 8 days of dismay and doubting and uncertainty and darkness that Thomas languished in, some of his followers didn't languish there. Only Thomas. Others believed. They said, "Well, he's been able to raise others from the dead. I'm pretty sure he could do it." But of course, Jesus is not merely focused on that moment. "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." Now, even among Jesus' followers who were alive right here at this time when John 20 is taking place, there were many who did not have the privilege of seeing him risen from the dead. Some of them weren't a part of those appearances. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were many Jews present there who saw Jesus while he was alive. Remember, only 50 days have passed. They saw Jesus when he was teaching in the temple and doing healings in Jerusalem and all that. However, none of those who believed in Acts chapter 2 on that day, none of them had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And of course, except the Apostle Paul. No believers in the last 2,000 years. Not you, not me, not anyone in between the Acts 2 and now. None except Paul have seen Jesus physically alive from the dead. To show us that we in that position are not in some diminished second tier level of believers. To show us that, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who, by God's grace, believe without seeing. I think it parallels what Abraham said to the rich man who was in Hades in Luke 16. Do you remember that little account? The rich man is convinced as he suffers in Hades that if someone rises from the dead and preach repentance to his family, then his 5 brothers would surely believe. Do you remember the response? "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to the written word of God, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Faith is a God-given gift. Faith is a God-given gift, fashioned in heaven, dispensed by grace, decanted, poured out into the human heart by the Holy Spirit. And as you know, Paul said in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by seeing." Nice try, Joel. "Faith comes by hearing." You know what Paul said. "And hearing by the word of Christ." By the working of God, we who have professed faith in Christ have believed in the word of God. The Spirit makes that word, that report, alive to us. It makes us alive to the word. It is not seeing, but hearing. Being invigorated, regenerated, made alive from the dead by God through the process of hearing and faith, that saves us. "Blessed are those," says Jesus, "who take the trustworthy God at His word." He is the talking God and He wants to be believed when He speaks. "Blessed are those who take the trustworthy God at His word and believe in His divine resurrected Son." And that belief without seeing, you remember how it's extended by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 8? Peter wrote there, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Not only have we not seen but believe, we have not seen but we love. It is the gracious work of God. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who by grace see and who by grace, Peter might add, love. And they hear and they love. They have eyes of faith. Blessed are those who by eyes of faith see and believe, who by the eyes of the heart see and love. Now, although another chapter remains to his gospel, John wants to capitalize fully on Thomas's statement in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." He's going to capitalize on Thomas' profound and succinct outburst. They are too profound, these words. They are too concise, too true, not to use. Therefore, John summarizes his whole gospel in verses 30 and 31. Start in verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Didn't include it all, says John. Besides Jesus' own resurrection, John chose to record seven other miracles in this gospel. Seven miracles. You remember them? Water to wine, the healing of the synagogue official's son, the healing of the man laying by the pool of Bethesda who had been sick for 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing in chapter 9 of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Seven miracles. John says, I could have put in a few more. Look at the end of very end of the gospel, the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. John wrote, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." John says, I could have put a lot of other miracles in, guys, a lot of other teaching. I have chosen to put in this. Like all the gospel writers, John had to limit his material. Verse 30 of chapter 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus did." Thousands and thousands. "He performed in the presence of his disciples, many which are not written in this book." I've been selective. You say, what criteria did you select on, John? What was the basis of choosing some teaching and some miracles of Jesus and not choosing others? John says, let me tell you. In John's case, the teaching and the events he chose to include from Jesus' life and ministry were included for a very specific purpose, and that was to convince and to convert. Verse 31. "But these," what I've included, "these have been written so that you may believe that," number one, "Jesus is the Christ," number two, "the Son of God," and factual information is not enough, "that believing you may have life in his name." That, my friends, is the Gospel of John captured in one sentence. There are two truths that John has been urgently trying to communicate all through these pages as we have studied this Gospel. That first truth is that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. He is the Savior and the ruler of his people. Christos, as you know, is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Both Christos and Mashiach, when translated, meant simply the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, God's Anointed One fell into three categories. You remember, the prophets were anointed, marked out by a ritual pouring of oil on their heads. Priests were anointed before they served God. And then kings were anointed when they ascended to the throne. As Messiah, Jesus combines all three of those roles into one. Not all three receive equal emphasis in John, but you'll see that they're there. He is prophet. Jesus is prophet as Christ, as anointed one. Not only does Jesus, according to this gospel, speak God's words, he does that. It's a point that is emphasized all through this gospel. But not only does Jesus speak God's words, he is God's word. He's a living, breathing, incarnate, divine sermon. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was prophet as no one ever had been before, ever will be. Not only does he speak God's words, he is living, incarnate, God's word. Jesus is Christos, or anointed one, also in that he is anointed priest. John doesn't develop this role very much, but the Baptist declaration in 1:29 perhaps comes to mind. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is both perfect sacrifice and priest, offering himself to God as the perfect, innocent substitute for sinners. The third aspect of being God's Christos, or anointed one, was king. John 18:37, Pilate asked Jesus, "So, you're a king?" Jesus' response was, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I was born." If you need one passage to sum up the fact that Jesus is Christ, perhaps the conversation with the woman at the well would do it in John 4. There would be others too, but they're talking about worship. John 4:25, the woman says, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christos, anointed one," right? All the words meant the same thing. "And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's a mountain peak in John's gospel. Jesus' words to the sinful woman there at the well. It's the left wing of his airplane, if you will. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. But there's also a right wing to John's plane. Come back to John chapter 20, verse 31. You see that not only is he written so that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, he's written so that you will believe that he is the Son of God. That's the second truth that John urgently wants you to believe, picking up on Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God." "I want you to believe. I've written, I've included everything I have, says John, so that you will know he is the Christ and he is the Son of God." Now, just like with the term anointed one, the term Son of God also is a three-faceted diamond. First, it had to do with Jesus' conception. Let me just quickly survey this for you. Jesus of Nazareth had no human father, right, biologically speaking. God was his father, supernaturally causing him to be conceived in Mary's womb. The angel in Luke 1 said to Mary, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." First aspect of the title Son of God means God was his biological progenitor in the womb of Mary. The second aspect of the title Son of God was this. It meant that Jesus was a king from David's line. Messianic king from David's line. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 89. God promised that the kings of David's line would be treated as his sons. And so he is here, presented by John as the final Davidic king. Jesus, the Son of God, in that sense, "For this I have been born, Son of David." But the third sense of the term Son of God is the one that John develops the most in this gospel. Jesus is the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. God of very God, uncreated, eternal God, the Son, come in human flesh. Perhaps it would be fitting for us to round off our sermon today by just reading some of those key texts in this gospel. Can I just highlight, if you're quick enough, you can turn. If not, just listen. Let me highlight some of the key texts that John has included to tell you of the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:18. "Now no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 5:18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John chapter 8. Jesus claims for himself that great Old Testament name of God, I am, I exist, I have always eternally been, I will always eternally be. John 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. He's taking that great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, and making it his own. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Claim to eternal existence. That then spills over to John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. John 13, in the upper room during the Passover meal, Jesus says to them, now I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. I don't foretell the future. I'm already there because I am eternally existing God. John 14, Philip says during that meal, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus shakes his head and said, how long have I been with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The glory of the Trinity, the Father and Son and Spirit are distinct. To know the Son is to know the essence of the Father. John 18, that often overlooked little incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. John only records it. But you remember they come up to him. Jesus asks them. They're coming, the crowd, to arrest him. And he asks, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And just the name, that great Old Testament covenant name of God, is enough to crush them to the ground. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And then John 20, 28, Thomas sums it up perfectly. He sees the risen Lord and he says, my Lord's and my God. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. He propitiates the wrath of God at our sins. He abolishes death. He destroys the kingdom of Satan. He brings true righteousness to his people. Only God is sufficient to do such things. John holds up Jesus and says, he is God. He does them. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. But of course, factual information is never enough, is it? And so John adds this statement, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is not about information, though it is full of compelling and true facts. The Gospel of John is about conversion. It's about belief. It's about your belief. It's about belief. It's about faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God's anointed. If you have sat all the way through our study of the Gospel of John, but you have not yet trusted Christ for salvation, this, John would say, is the moment of life. This is the moment of belief. This is checkmate. If you've sat through even just a part of our study, this is the moment of life. This is checkmate. Dead in your sins, both in Adam's original sin and everything you've ever done, thought, said. Dead in your sins, Jesus can give you life. Believe that you may have life in his name. He is the resurrection and the life. He came to give life eternally. He came to give life abundantly. Forgiven by God, with God eternally. Union, love, joy. It's my prayer that John's purpose would come to fruition this morning in your life. If you have not yet believed in him, believe now. My Lord and my God. I surrender to you, Lordship. I believe in you as my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as believers, we have enjoyed what we have learned in John's Gospel. It is always a delight to see Christ exalted so. But at this moment, we, all of our hearts together, those who know you, would here at this moment, gather all of our prayers up into one. One prayer, and we would offer it before you as an incense going up before God. We would offer our prayer to you for those here who don't know you, who have not believed. We pray, Lord, that they would come to this very day saving faith, that John's gospel would bear its fruit, and that those here who do not know you would be saved. Lord, bring them to checkmate today. Allow them to turn nowhere. Every square is taken, every block. There is no rescue, no safety. There is only surrender. Lord, I pray that you would bring those who do not know you here today to you. We ask in Jesus' name.